Good morning and greetings to each one in Jesus' name. Lately I've been thinking of restoration or restoring, restore. And I don't know if anyone, you've ever been part of that, doing something, whether it's a piece of furniture or an old restoring a vehicle or a house or something like that. But the whole idea of restoring something, bringing it back to its normal former condition, or the repairing something, rebuilding. The dictionary says to bring back, in a place, position, or rank. That's also, and also to bring back to health or strength, to give back when something is taken away or lost, and then bringing it back to what it normally was. And so as you think about that, the whole idea of restoration, bringing something back, David said in Psalm 51 in verse 12, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And we know that the setting of that was there when he was asking God for forgiveness there for the wrong there he had committed there, and committing adultery and then also murder in that whole thing there. But he was asking God to be restored. And one thing is thinking about is, as you think about, is God concerned about, or is God in the restoration process or plan for us? Does he? Is that part of God's plan for us? And we see here that a couple examples here. When Jesus was here, the first was here in Matthew 9. I'll just quickly refer to that, what he says when Jesus was beginning his public ministry, of what he says. And we know, I guess, the whole redemption process, Jesus coming to this earth, that was to restore, right? Because we had walked away from God. We had turned. In Matthew 9 and verse 12 and 13 is to... But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And in this case here, they were asked. That was when Jesus did the healing there of the one who was sick of a palsy, and then also when Matthew, he went to his house. Matthew, he was a tax collector, and so there was a reason that Jesus went there to them. Also, the very familiar account to us is in Luke 19, where Jesus met Zacchaeus, and he told him there at the end, because people were kind of like, "What in the world is Jesus doing with Zacchaeus?" I mean, and all that would go on with that. I mean, and he said there, Jesus told them, he said that, "I am come to seek and to save that which was lost." And that was, and we see a bit of an example of a restoration there. Another one too, when Jesus gave the parables there in Luke 15 of the coin, the lost sheep, and also probably especially the prodigal son, someone who was lost but was found, and we see how the Father restored him. And I think I'll just read this example here too in John 8. You can turn to that one there in John 8, those 11 verses there. Another example of a restoration here, or in the restoration process. And John 8, the first 11 verses here. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This is said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That to me, as far as the whole thing of restoration, and I know I don't want to be, we're actually coming up to it here in Galatians 6, where Paul is talking about, he's encouraging the Galatians to restore, when someone has done wrong, to restore them. And I'm anxious to see once kind of, would you say, kind of what our, how that's lived out. I know for myself, it's much easier said than done. And, but here, how Jesus did right here, I mean, the easiest thing would have been to do, would have been to, and it seems like our natural tendency is, would be rather than Paul says, restore such a one who's done wrong, I think we come, it's easier for us to destroy. That's our natural tendency. That's what comes out. To destroy rather than restore. And the thing is, you know, he says, you know, and like I say, it wasn't necessarily that what the scribes and Pharisees were asking. Yes, it was in the law that if someone did commit adultery, they were to be taken out and stoned. And I don't know what all was behind all this. It says that they were tempting Jesus. They were trying to find fault with him in this. So I don't know if they would have been coming with a genuine heart, if Jesus' response would have maybe been a little different, if he would have maybe at least would have talked a little bit more with them or something, but he knew that this was stacked. It's not that the account wasn't true, but it was just it was stacked against them. They were trying to find fault with Jesus. I don't know if they necessarily cared whether this woman was caught doing wrong or not. But still, the whole idea of when someone is caught in doing wrong, what is our response to that? And I'd like to just read that again, just that challenge. Like I say, I know we're coming to that within the next couple of weeks here in our Sunday school study. And Paul says to them, and I think it's interesting too, as you read. I think it's kind of interesting that he is telling this to the Galatians, you know, because you look at all the other troubles they were having, then he tells them about this, about restoring someone. He says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So again, just that, I guess that's what, for myself, just that challenge for us to, when someone does wrong, no, we don't want to make any provisions for the flesh. We know we can live in victory, but the fact of the matter is we've got nearly 6,000 years of history to prove that it hasn't been well for mankind. We have, and some of the most well-meaning, heroes of even from back in many years ago have at times or other have slipped up and have messed up. So we all are going to need from time to time, we are going to need restoring, and we need to lend that to others. And I guess one last challenge I would just like to leave is when someone does someone does fail, if my whole attitude is more comes across of destroying rather than restoring, is that any reflection on my heart? What is in within me? If right away I'm all up at arms about it and want to destroy rather than restore somebody, just like to leave that as a challenge to us. That yes, we all need to and want to live in victory, but if we do, if someone is overtaken in that, let's be part of the restoration plan and not those who seek to destroy. Let's bow our heads for prayer. God, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for each one gathered here and pray your blessing upon this service. And I just pray too for those who aren't able to be here, like the other places, traveling or whatever. May your hand be upon them. I thank you again for all that you have done. Thank you for your restoration plan. And God, I just thank you for your salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
There was a special prayer request made known to us this morning. I think we should especially remember Jordan and Mindy Youngman. Jordan is Jim and Sarah's son. They're serving under Northern Youth Programs in Canada. I think it was around midnight they had a baby boy, and he's experiencing some extreme breathing difficulty and fighting for his life, and he is now in the Winnipeg Hospital. So just a special prayer request. Maybe I'll just leave it open for a few of you to pray for that special need, that the doctor, God would lead the doctors, and then I'll pray for the message. So just maybe one or two of you pray for that special need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the privilege of being gathered together as believers. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit here. And we also thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is with other believers throughout the world. And this morning, we especially want to lift up Jordan and Mindy. Lord, give them grace and give them strength. Also for Jim and Sarah. Lord, we know you are the great physician. You're the great healer. You have also given doctors on this world and this earth the ability to work with situations, and we pray right now that you would guide and direct them. Thank you, Lord, again for the privilege of being under the sound of the gospel. We just pray your blessing and your anointing in Brother Lester. As he brings the message, Lord, may you anoint him. And Lord, may our ears be open, and may our hearts be again also open to your word of truth that will be preached. And may we again be better fitted for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.
Good morning to each of you. It is a joy for me to be here with you again this morning. For a message today, I'd like to think about, first of all, the fact that we as human beings inherently place a value on everything. And we had this discussion in Sunday school, and I didn't say anything, but it was leading right into the message, really. And we were discussing love and the motivation for love, and we know that love, as defined by God, is completely unselfish, and should rewards motivate us to love? I guess is a question that we were discussing a little bit there, and I think I agree with, I think most of you, or most of the men in our group anyhow, if not all, would agree that there is a reward that we can and should anticipate, a reward for living the Christian life. I believe that that reward should be something that we're very aware of. and hold in front of us and anticipate. The scripture says in one place that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. While heaven is a reward we should look forward to, we need to realize too that there's nothing selfish. There's no selfishness in heaven. So to anticipate that reward at the end of our life here on earth is not a selfish desire. But we want to look at how we inherently place a value on everything. My title is Profit and Loss in God's Kingdom. So I'm using the picture a little bit of a profit and loss report that a business may look at. Some of you may be know more about that than others, but that's generally a report that a business pays a lot of attention to, seeing where their expenses are and where their profits are and how that balances out, and use that to gauge if they're headed in the right direction, if they're going to be able to pay their expenses and make a profit as they intend to. What is profit and loss in God's kingdom? We're talking about a spiritual kingdom, not something here on this world. We constantly make transactions based on what we perceive is the value of something. We place a value on everything, whether that's hobbies that we do, things we do with our time, other people, our church, our spiritual life, our relationship with Christ, all holds a value to us. We will always make transactions. We will make exchanges based on what we perceive is the value of something. The fact that you chose to come here this morning to church shows that you value this above anything else you could have chosen to do this morning or places you could have chosen to be. We will consider this morning the profits or the rewards and the losses or the costs of being a part of God's kingdom. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. This is a passage of scripture where Jesus encouraged the multitude that was following him to consider the cost of being his disciple. I know for myself, when I have read this passage many times in the past, it's not one that I really enjoy reading, and sometimes perhaps may bring a sense of, but even bring a sense of guilt as we look at the tremendous cost that he is asking of us here to be his disciple. I think we would all agree that we want to be followers of Christ. We want to be his disciples. Some people take this passage and say, well, he didn't really mean that literally, but I don't see any indication here that Jesus was not talking in a literal sense. Let's begin by reading Luke 14, 25-33. Now a great multitude went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you do not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Here was a multitude of people, and we can assume that many of them probably were not following Jesus for the right motives, may have just been following him out of curiosity, or very likely following him in hopes that they could see another miracle, which at this time he was becoming very well known for. Jesus didn't hide anything here as he laid out to them the cost of being one of his followers. In fact, this passage here does not talk at all about the rewards, so we are going to look at some other scriptures also. This talks simply about the cost. Jesus was not afraid of thinning out that crowd, apparently. He also gave a similar message to his disciples at one time. If you turn back to chapter 9 of Luke, here he says something similar, but says it directly to those 12 men who were following him. In verses 9:23-26, he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." So there again, he laid it out to his disciples that they need to take up the cross, be willing to lay down their life in order to follow him. Did the disciples meet this criteria? Is one question that comes to mind. Were they really, when they started following Christ, were they really willing to pay that cost? Did they even understand what the cost was? And it would seem apparent that they did not. However, Jesus did not reject them, and I think that's showing us again that as believers, as followers of Christ, Christ does not demand perfection from us before he accepts us, but rather he wants us to follow him in a sanctification process, a process of perfecting us. Just previous to Luke 14, the verses I read, Jesus was talking to, I think he was visiting the house of some of the Pharisees there, if I remember correctly. And he gave him the illustration of a great supper that's put on and people are invited to that and they come up with excuses and the master sends the servants out into the highways and hedges and compels them to come in. And the lesson that Jesus was teaching them there is that if you respond to the invitation, you can be part of that great feast with Christ. If you respond to the invitation. So again, don't let the cost here scare you so completely that you don't accept the invitation. The disciples did accept that invitation. They laid aside the business of fishing, some of them, that they had, and whatever it was they were doing, they laid that aside and followed Jesus. But I think it's safe to say they didn't understand completely what the cost was. This morning we want to look a little bit at that cost and then also at the rewards. And then I want to take you to what I have outlined here is four reasons why we find it, four ways that we fail to see the value in the kingdom of God. See, when we look at this profit and loss report, we may become discouraged in following Christ if we don't realize the value that is there. And Satan definitely does not want us to see that value and rather would emphasize to us the expenses of following Christ. So first of all, let's look at what he lays out here as the costs and then turning to some other scriptures, what the rewards are or the profit, you could say, in this situation of being part of God's kingdom. There's three things he mentions here in chapter 14 to this multitude of people. We're to love Christ more than anyone else. And he uses the word hate there, which seems to us like a very strong term, and it is, but we need to understand, I think, the context that it's in there. He's not asking us to act out in hatred towards our families, but rather saying we are to love more. We are to love Christ so much more that in comparison, it's like hating our father and mother. He used that term a number of times in Scripture, that of hating. And I don't have those Scriptures written down right here, and I can't recall right now where it is. But it would seem apparent in some other Scriptures as well that He's not using hate in quite the same way that we often use it today as a sinful act of hatred. Rather, we are to love Christ more than even those who are dearest to us. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. That is one of the costs of being part of the kingdom of God, of being His disciple. And then He says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To take up your cross meant only one thing. That when the Roman government here, when they crucified people on a cross, they usually asked them or forced them to carry their cross. Nobody else would carry the cross for them. To take up your cross and carry it meant you were walking to your death. There was no other option. Nobody survived the cross. And thirdly, we are to forsake all that we have. In verse 33, you cannot be my disciple unless you forsake all that you have. What then are the rewards? If we continue on here in chapter 15 and 16, I believe we can see some of those rewards. It says here, he gave them three parables in chapter 15. And I'm assuming this was all happened in the same time here. This great multitude that was with him, he turned to and said to them there in 25, and he laid out the cost. And then it says, beginning of 15, all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable to them. So it was probably at least some of the same crowd of people here. And Jesus then gives them three parables, and I'm not going to take the time to read each of those, but it's the parable of a lost coin, the parable of a lost son, and a lost sheep. And in each one of these, we see that the lesson is that Jesus is willing to pursue the sinner and to bring them back. He places a high value on those who have wandered away from him, those who are lost. The prodigal son, the one who left his father and wasted his money and then came back when he came to the end of himself. The lost coin, this woman lost her coin, and it says she searched carefully till she found it, and when she found it, she called her friends and they rejoiced with her. And similar in the parable of the lost sheep. And then he says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What's the reward here? We realize the value that God has placed upon us as sinful men. As sinful humans, he loves us enough to pursue us in our sin and bring us back to him. He goes on then in chapter 16 to give a parable of an unjust steward, and how that this steward, when his master accused him of wasting his goods, so if I understand this right, the steward was one who took care of a portion of his master's resources or his wealth. And the master here called this steward because he was accused of wasting what was given to him to take care of. And it calls him an unjust steward because what he did then, maybe I'll just take the time to read that 1 through 9 because it's a little hard to explain it all. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that I may receive, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So what does this have to do with rewards in God's kingdom? The lesson that he's teaching them by this parable is that even the unjust or the ungodly know how to be shrewd, know how to use their resources to the best of their advantage. And he's saying you should do the same thing with your, what he calls unrighteous mammon here, or your earthly wealth, the things that God has allowed you to have and to enjoy here. You should use them wisely, that when they fail, or when they pass away, when they're no longer there, which we know they're not eternal, they may receive you into an everlasting home. I'll read this verse in the New Living Translation. It may make it a little clearer. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. So he's saying we can use our earthly possessions, our resources here, as an investment in the kingdom of God. There's a future reward or a profit that is to be gained by using them for the good of others. If we read on, we come to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And again, we see rewards there. Here there was a rich man and a beggar at his door named Lazarus, whom the rich man ignored. And then when they died, they went to their eternal home. And it says, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And we know the story how the rich man was being tormented in hell. And he could see Lazarus there in his eternal home in heaven. And he begged for him to come and just simply cool him with a drop of water. Interesting thing that somebody pointed out here one time that I didn't realize is this is not a parable. This seems to be a true account of how it actually is in eternity. There's no indication that this was just a story to illustrate a point, but seems to be an actual happening that Jesus here shared with them. So this man, this beggar, was receiving his reward, as was the rich man. There is rewards in the future that we can anticipate. And we, of course, can see the great contrast between those rewards. And it should alarm us at how terrible the difference can be. In Matthew 16:24-27, Jesus said to his disciples, what profit is there if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? And he challenged them to think about the value of their soul and how short their time is here in this world, but their soul is eternal. And Matthew 19:29, I'm skipping over some of these for the sake of time, but I'm going to turn there to 29. And look at what Jesus said there. Here the disciples were, or Peter, I'll start in 27. Peter answered, said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So he tells his disciples that there is a reward, a hundredfold and an inheritance of eternal life for those who have forsaken or laid aside the things of this world, even those who are dear to them. And he also tells us in verse 30 that the value system of this world is vastly different than his. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And there's many, many other scriptures we could turn to that show the rewards or the value of being a part of God's kingdom. These are only a few of those. Matthew 6 would be another one where he talks about our charitable deeds and our prayers and our fasting, and how that if we do that for selfish reasons or to seek the approval of man, we have a reward. And interestingly, the term he uses there, he says they have their reward. That term in the Greek means they have been paid in full. That man who stood on the street corner praying because he wanted everybody to see how self-righteous he was, he received his full reward at that time. But he says, if we do those things for Christ, not selfishly, but because of our love for him, there is also a reward. Another time he says that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I find that interesting because it seems to indicate that our heart follows our treasure. Sometimes we think about it the other way around. Well, if my heart is right, then what I do is right. But here he actually says that where we put our treasure, is that a spiritual investment? Is that an investment in the kingdom of God? Or is it an earthly investment? Where we put that treasure is where our heart will go. Now I want to look at, so I have identified four ways here that we fail to see the true value of God's kingdom. See, on a profit and loss report, it's important that when you look at that report, that you have confidence in the way that report was produced and know that the numbers it is giving you are actually right. There's reports like this can be distorted in different ways to give the wrong information or give an illusion of what is actually happening. Many of you might be familiar with Krispy Kreme Donuts, a company who struggled financially. I'm not sure where they're at today, but at one time was forced to file bankruptcy. And they had to actually restate their earnings. They were at that time a public company. They had to restate their earnings, showing about $25 million less than what they had originally stated. And here's what, according to Entrepreneur Magazine, a little bit of what happened. The head office kept the balance sheet looking as hot as the donuts had once been. This was done in part by requiring franchisees to buy equipment and the donut mix from the corporate's own manufacturing and distribution division, which came to account for nearly a third of the company's revenue in 2003, all on the backs of the franchisees and by adding hundreds of new locations at the same time. So while revenues were reported to be rising, the same store sales remained ominously flat. They distorted their profit and loss report to make it look like they were increasing revenue when the company was not actually increasing in value. And as you can imagine, there was a great fallout as shareholders found out about that. We can also do the same thing. We distort, or we can come to the place where we fail to see the true value in God's kingdom. Now, the devil does not want us to, he does not distort that in a way that gives more value to God's kingdom, but rather less. He likes to emphasize to us the cost, what we may have to give up, and blind us to what the rewards are. Number one, we would rather be masters than servants. That's one way that we fail to see the value of God's kingdom. Our sinful nature, we would rather be masters than servants. Matthew chapter 20 talks about this. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, speaking about Jesus, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here was two men who wanted to be masters or wanted to have a high position just right underneath Jesus over everybody else in the kingdom. And were bold enough to ask for it. Jesus reminded them that we need to be servants as he himself was. And he set an example for us. We fail to see the true value of God's kingdom when we desire to be masters rather than servants. An emphasis, an overemphasis on our salvation experience rather than discipleship or following Christ is an indication that we may be desiring to be a master rather than a servant. While a salvation experience, a time and place and an experience is of value, we need to realize at that time we have accepted an invitation, but we need to become disciples. We need to then follow Christ. We can overemphasize a salvation experience and convince ourselves that we are saved regardless of where we go from there, regardless of whether we follow Christ and pay the cost that he has required of his disciples or not. Sometimes Jesus simply becomes a means to a good life that we would like to live instead of being the life. Again, when we make ourselves the master of our lives and we have this life we want to live and we make Jesus fit into that where it's convenient, it's being a master rather than a servant of Jesus. And he simply becomes the means to this self-constructed good life. But Jesus said himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We find true value in following him. The second way that we fail to see true value in God's kingdom is when we maximize the cost and minimize the rewards. Sometimes when we're in circumstances that are very difficult and discouraging, we tend to focus only on that rather than the rewards. We have in God's word here, like I said, many, many rewards, value of God's kingdom that are spelled out to us. Knowing and meditating on the promises of God will make us aware of his rewards. I think that's a very important discipline for us to develop, is to know and meditate on God's word, to memorize it and to spend time in it. This is the most valuable resource that we have in our hands. The Word of God revealed to us in a book. In Psalm 62 is a good example here of David as one. David was definitely a man who spent time meditating on God and on who he was. And in that way, he maximized to himself the rewards of God's kingdom and minimize the cost. And I don't think I'm going to take the time to read this psalm here, but we know some of the hardships that David went through and the battles. If you read the psalms at all, it said over and over again in there, the battles he faced, the enemies he had, the times he ran for his own life. And in these psalms that he wrote and probably sang, he was spending, you can tell, he spent a lot of time meditating on God, observing the creation around him, the goodness of God in the midst of his difficulties. That's all we need to do in order to maximize what the rewards are of God's kingdom rather than focusing on the costs or the circumstances that we're in. A third one is idolatry. Idolatry is simply a greater adoration and love for something other than God. When we value something other than God, we will not place a high enough value on being part of his kingdom. We will worship what we value most. And then the fourth one is nearsightedness. You know, we would all say we believe in eternal life in heaven, but so often we find ourselves living here on this earth in a way that may prove otherwise. We have a problem with nearsightedness. We only see what's here and now rather than the future. And yes, we can't physically see heaven, but again, God's Word reveals that to us. And we need to read and talk and sing about this eternal life and this value in God's kingdom in order to exercise our spiritual eyes to see the future and its reward. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. And I can't read this passage anymore without thinking about Jonathan Stolzfus. I don't know how many of you remember that. Sunday morning he was here and shared that. It was the Sunday morning after Ann Lapp's funeral. He shared these verses. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to have this vision to take care of our nearsightedness. The light affliction that is but for a moment, and the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And Jonathan is a man who I know, obviously, when he shared that here, you could tell that he had meditated on this passage and had exercised himself in that, being a man who also lost his wife. And who an older man who has went through the ups and downs of life. What we go through here is only temporary. We need to be able to see out ahead of us. We need to correct that problem of nearsightedness. The health and wealth gospel also trains us to be nearsighted. I read a book several years ago by Johnny Erickson Tada that I would highly recommend. If you see that you're having a problem with nearsightedness or only focusing on the difficulties of this life here. Johnny Erickson Tada is a woman who suffered an accident as, I believe, a teenager and became a quadriplegic. In her book that I read, it's called A Place of Healing, Wrestling with the Mysteries of Suffering, Pain, and God's Sovereignty. She talks about the pain that she has gone through and continues to go through and suffer because of her accident, but also I think she battled cancer and had some severe physical pain as a result of her handicap. She was influenced by the health and wealth gospel at one time and became discouraged because she didn't receive the healing that they had promised to her. That gospel trained us to be nearsighted, to focus, and I think you know what, without expounding a lot on what the health and wealth gospel is, there's different names out there for it, but they especially emphasize that you receive rewards here on this earth, healing from whatever you want to be healed from, and so on, if you follow Christ. It trains us to be nearsighted. We need to realize that this world will have affliction, but it is only for a moment. So those are the four things that can keep us from seeing the value of God's kingdom, from distorting that profit and loss to where the loss or the sacrifice or the cost we need to make of following Christ seems to be greater than rewards. Nearsightedness, idolatry, focusing on the circumstances or minimizing the rewards, and wanting to be a master rather than a servant. We need a confidence in Jesus Christ in order to correct these problems. I'll close yet with Philippians chapter 3, And this is Paul's testimony. And we see here the confidence that he had in Christ that carried him through the difficult circumstances that he went through. And we see here how much he looked forward to what lay ahead of him. He talks about all his credentials as a human being, the education he had, the family he was from, and all this. And then he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me." Especially want to notice the phrase here, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He made this personal. This was Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord, the Master I am serving. And the excellence of following him. He was willing to lay aside everything on this earth that was of value to him. We see the confidence he has in the excellence and the goodness of Jesus Christ, his Lord. May we also, as we open up the Word, find that confidence. We need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a confidence in him that will allow us to look beyond what the costs are here and value being a part of the kingdom of God and being his disciple. Let's kneel in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word that is revealed to us, the gift we have of holding it in our hands and reading it and understanding it, and the vision that you give us for the future, how you lay out the costs and the rewards of being a part of your kingdom and the plan that you have and make it possible that we can be restored to you. We thank you for your love for us, that you pursue us even in our sin. Help us, Lord, in our walk in life here, whatever our circumstances and challenges that we face may be, we would not focus on that, but look ahead upon you and be encouraged by the great rewards and the profits that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.